In our lesson book on page 112, if you have a lesson book, if you don't, that's fine. The things that are going to be presented for the most part are on the charts. But we're talking about the church in Corinth. And I want to begin by turning in our Bibles to Acts the 18th chapter and reading about the establishment of the church in Corinth. Acts the 18th chapter, beginning at verse 1. After these things, he departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila and a man of Pontus by race, lately come to from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came unto them, and because he was of the same trade, he abode with them. And they wrought, for by their trade they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook out his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and went into the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said unto Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee, for I have much people in this city. And he dwelt there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul was in the city of Corinth for some time, as you see in this text, teaching and preaching the word of God among them. We see the establishment of the church in Corinth on Paul's second preaching tour as he went up from Troas up into Macedonia and came down into Greece and there to Corinth, where we read of the events that are recorded in Acts the 18th chapter. We see that in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, he came back down through Greece. This was on his third preaching tour. And on his way to Corinth, he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter from Ephesus, giving instruction to them and then concerned about them. He traveled on up into Macedonia and came on quickly down into Greece where they were and visited with them once again. Now, in our study this morning, we want to notice some things about Corinth. This is a picture of the columns of the temple to Venus or Aphrodite in the city of Corinth, and that becomes of certain significance to us when we consider the city itself. The city was a large place of about 400,000 in population. I'm told that on the north and south trade routes that it was the commerce city of the world. I'm also told that concerning the vices that existed in the city of Corinth, that it's where the vices of the East and the West met. So it was a very interesting city from several different perspectives. The Corinthian columns, as we have seen on the previous chart at Corinth in south central Greece, this city remains, or this picture gives unto us the remains of that ancient city about 50 miles west of Athens at the eastern end of the Gulf of Corinth. On mainland Greece, Corinth was the main center of worship of the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of sexual love and beauty. The immorality was notorious even in the pagan world, so that to Corinthianize was the proverbial expression for playing the wanton lifestyle. I understand that there were about 1,000 female slaves that were being maintained in the temple for the service of those who would desire to worship Aphrodite. And thus the dangers of the purity to the church that are discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 through chapter 7 regarding the man who had taken his father's wife, and then of course the problems and questions relative to marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As we have read, on his second preaching tour, the Apostle Paul spent a year and a half preaching the gospel there in Corinth. Now, as we talk about the establishment of the church in Corinth, I want to call to your attention
that the Apostle Paul preached or testified, verse 5 of our text, Acts 18, was constrained by the word testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. When he came into this city, the emphasis of his work was to teach and to preach that Jesus is the Christ. We see further evidence of that in this first epistle that was written by Paul to the church in Corinth from Ephesus in Acts, or in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. He says, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared unto Cephas, then to the 12," and he begins to elaborate on the numerous appearances of Jesus as evidence that indeed he was raised from the dead. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, reading at verse 18, he says, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God." In the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." What I want you to see in these verses is that when the Apostle Paul came into the city of Corinth, he wasn't there for fun and games. He was there for a very deliberate purpose, and that was to declare unto them that Jesus is the Christ. To convince these, and I may use the term heathen people, because that was their background. The word not necessarily suggesting a connotation of demotion or something to that effect, but the idea is they just didn't know. They were ignorant of the things that Paul declared unto them, worshiping according to the practices of Greek mythology, which was common in that day. But what we want to note is they responded to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. In Acts the 18th chapter and in verse 8, it tells us that many of those in Corinth hearing believed. But what did they turn from when they heard the message of the Apostle Paul? It was quite a dramatic change of lifestyle for them to conform to the things that Paul was teaching them. In 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter and in verse 9 beginning, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Yes, Joey?
Not so much a question, but a comment. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, which you alluded to a minute ago. It's really an excellent passage when you think about it. The refute of one saved, always saved doctrine.
Oh, certainly it is. Wherein ye stand.
Yeah, I marvel that in the first verse, we see who he's addressing. He calls them more of a brethren. I declare to you that the gospel which I preach you, which also you receive and which you stand. So he's addressing here people that receive salvation.
Correct.
And then in the very next verse, he says, "And you're saved if you hold fast."
If ye hold fast.
So, I mean,
that's right.
Logically, the conclusion you must come to is that they will not be saved if they do not hold fast. That's a forced conclusion there. It's a great passage to refute the once saved, always saved doctrine. And the question I have for you is, what would the once saved, always saved doctrine proponents, how would they answer this argument? What would they say about these two verses?
I'll answer you like I've answered many in times gone by. I don't have the slightest idea how those who are teaching practices and doctrines inconsistent, and so obviously inconsistent with this one, maintain such a position. So to respond to that, I don't know how somebody could respond to such clear teaching. The writer is obviously writing to Christians. He addresses them as brethren.
The letter itself is addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth. He's addressing it to the church. And he's identifying a condition upon which they would continue to receive blessings.
Right. We see here from verse 2 that the salvation is not unconditional. It's clearly conditioned.
It's conditioned upon their standing in the things that he has taught them. That's correct. Darrell and then David. Certainly.
Absolutely, simply correct. I can tell you how the response has been to me. The last one I was on the phone, if they got mad at me and called me close-minded, and basically, I'm like...
Oh, that was the response. I was waiting for a response to the argument.
They think we're, those of us that see this plain spoken scripture, they're so entrenched in this once saved, always saved,
well, that's right. I want to come back to this text of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. David?
I just want to say, in arguing, sometimes you come say, brethren, he was a Jew, and he used brethren because he was a Jew. And sometimes that's true. But the church in Corinth was mostly out of Clinton.
That's correct.
So you can't use that argument here in this church.
That's correct. The response to the gospel demands a change, and it demanded a change of those in Corinth. As you look at this text of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and see what they were, and then see what they became, and notice the expression at verse 9, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" He identifies those who practice these traits that are listed in this text as unrighteous. Do we see that? Is it possible then for one who is righteous to again practice the things that are unrighteous? Is it possible then for one who is a believer to become an unbeliever? Now we've been discussing that in our study on Wednesday night from the Hebrew letter, and I want to call your attention to this, Joey, in light of the question that you raised. In Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 12, he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God." He said, "But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." Here's another, Darrell, one of those passages that talks about the possibility of falling. And in this particular passage, he emphasizes the possibility of a believer being deceived and becoming an unbeliever. Now, in light of what we were discussing from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, righteousness versus unrighteousness, is it possible for one who has practiced righteousness to then resume the practice of unrighteousness? Terry?
Yes, I think, matter of fact, the 10th chapter of Hebrews, about verses 26 through 29, in particular, will point out that one who was enlightened at one time can live in a state of sin and remove himself so far from the gospel.
Okay. All right, that's right. Hebrews 6 elaborates on that as well and points out that some can reach the point where it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. They get outside the net, if you please, and it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Now, these passages are not just written so that we can speculate and say, well, maybe that's possible. These writers were writing about certain things. These things were certainly possible, that they could engage in these practices and lose their soul once again and have nothing to look forward to but the vengeance of God. Now let me ask you another question relative to that. These in Corinth,
For example, in the fifth chapter that we're going to talk about, the brother who had taken his father's wife, living in the practice of fornication. Here's a brother who has entered once again into the practices of unrighteousness. Is it possible for such a fellow to leave that and become righteous again? Yes, yes. In fact, this fellow did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, they are encouraged to admonish him with their love once again because he has repented of his sin. And the Corinthians in general had repented of their sin in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning about verse 10. Or do I have that turned around? Let me look. No, I have that just right. I like it when I have it just right. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. So it is possible for a congregation who has allowed themselves to slip back to unscriptural or unrighteous practices to repent of those things, as the church at Corinth did. Now, what became the means by which the church at Corinth was established? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we see evidence of the means by which the church came into existence. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 1, said, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, yet at least to you, or I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. My defense to them that examine me is this: have we no right to eat and to drink? Have we no right to lead about a wife that is a believer, even as the rest of the apostles and the brethren of our Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not a right to forbear working? What soldier ever serveth at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Do I speak these things after the manner of men, or saith not the law also the same?" And then he begins to quote from the law of Moses, how that the ox is privileged to eat as he pulls the plow, treads out the corn. Now, my question is this. When Paul came to those in Corinth, he was concerned about how he would support himself. And what did he do to support himself? He made tents. What did he have the right to expect in Corinth? He had the right to expect to be supported of the gospel. In the 14th verse of this same chapter, he said, "Even so did the Lord ordain that they that proclaim the gospel should live of the gospel." Verse 15, "But I have used none of these things, and I write not these things that it may be done so in my case. For it were good for me rather to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of necessity, or for necessity is laid upon me. For woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Paul came to the city of Corinth and began preaching there, laboring with his own hands to provide the support that he needed in order that he might establish the church in Corinth. Now, Paul, when he says these things, indicates that he had the right to expect support from that local church, but he did not do so lest they call in question his ability to preach or his motives for preaching in order that he might receive support. Paul labored with his own hands. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to look at this in just a little bit in our Bible or in our sermon period. But as you'll notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading at verse 7, Paul said, "Or did I commit a sin in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted, because I preached to you the gospel of God for naught? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, that I might minister unto you. And when I was present with you and was in want, I was not a burden on any man. For the brethren, when they came from Macedonia, supplied the measure of my want, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." When Paul received support from churches, he received it not from the church at Corinth, but from other churches who sent support to him from the brethren that came from Macedonia. So how was the gospel established in the city of Corinth? Paul supported himself, and he received support from other churches in order that he might live in order to preach the gospel in the city of Corinth. Now, as we think about the character of the church in Corinth, our writer in our lesson book tells us some things that we want to note and to mention, and that is they complied with the teaching that the Apostle Paul gave unto them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, now keep in mind that we note that this is a response to many of the things that he has addressed in the 1 Corinthian letter. Some problems that existed, we'll talk about those in a little bit, but some problems that existed in the church in Corinth, addressed in the 1 Corinthian letter, and we want to see how they've responded to them. In verse 7 of this text, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 7, verse 6 beginning, he says, "Nevertheless, he that comforteth the lowly, even God, comforteth us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but also by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you, while he told us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced yet more. For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that epistle made you sorry, though but for a season. I now rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye were made sorry unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging. In everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter." And the reading of these verses, I want to set the stage for you. In that 1 Corinthian letter, who delivered it? Chris? Titus did. Chris is well aware of that. He just wrote the article on Titus. So Titus delivered the 1 Corinthian letter. Paul is waiting to hear in Ephesus, or in Troas, what the response was to that 1 Corinthian letter. Does Paul become anxious? Very much so. He's very much so, to the extent that though there is an open door of opportunity in Troas, he chooses not to remain there, but to go on up into Macedonia, in essence, looking for Titus. Does he find him? Yes, he does. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the report is good. Now, as the Apostle Paul was very anxious, very concerned, Titus comes with the report that they have repented of their sins. Now, that's a good thing. They've repented of their sins. Not just had sorrow, but sorrow after a godly sort versus sorrow of the world. Now, while we're on the passage, we want to discuss for a moment the two kinds of sorrow. Sorrow of the world, what is that?
Sorry you got caught.
Sorrow that brings forth repentance, what is that? Sorrow that you have offended God. That's right, godly sorrow. David? All right. Elaborate on that.
Judas was sorrow, but not the right kind. He went himself. Peter turned about again and went back to preaching.
All right.
The person that he should.
All right. That's right. We see illustrated in these two characters the difference, the different kinds of repentance. Peter, godly sorrow. Judas, sorrow of the world. So what we want to notice concerning the brethren in Corinth, though that 1 Corinthian letter addressed some things very pointedly to them, they complied with the teaching that the apostle had given to them in that 1 Corinthian letter. They were also responsive to the opportunity to do good. You'll notice in that 1 Corinthian letter, the good that is identified in 1 Corinthians the 16th chapter begins at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomsoever ye shall approve, them will I send with letters to carry your bounty unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet for me to go also, they shall go with me. Paul gives instruction regarding a collection for the needy among the saints at Jerusalem. How do those in Corinth respond to that? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we see the response generally of the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And by the way, where was Corinth? Macedonia or Achaia? Pardon me? Achaia. Now, Achaia is also used to describe the province of Greece. So Achaia and Greece, you want to think of the same thing. But as we think about those of Macedonia and Achaia, verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God, which hath been given in the churches of Macedonia, how that in much proof of affliction, their abundance of their joy, or the abundance of their joy, and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For according to their power, I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord, beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and the fellowship in the ministering to the saints. And this, not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God, insomuch that we exhorted Titus that as he had made a beginning before, so he would also complete in you this grace also. Did they complete this grace also? How do we know? Well, look at chapter 9, verse 1. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your readiness, of which I glory on your behalf to them of Macedonia, that Achaia hath been prepared for a year past, and your zeal has stirred up very many of them. But I have sent the brethren, that our glorying on your behalf may not be made void in this respect, that even as I said, ye may be prepared, lest by any means, if there come with me any of Macedonia and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be put to shame in this confidence. I thought it necessary, therefore, to entreat the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your aforepromised bounty, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of extortion. What's Paul saying to them? He's sending somebody to them to make sure they've done the thing they've said that they would do. Now, before we read this text, I said, how do we know that they did it? All right, Paul has boasted that they've had it laid up for a year already, but he wants to make sure. If you'll turn to the Roman letter and look at the 15th chapter, reading beginning at verse 25. Romans, the 15th chapter, verse 25. And by the way, where is the book of Romans written from? Corinth. Paul has traveled through Macedonia, and now he's down in Greece in the city of Corinth with these brethren, and he writes this epistle. And he says, beginning at verse 25, but now I say, I go unto Jerusalem, ministering unto the saints. For it hath been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints that are at Jerusalem. Yea, it hath been their good pleasure. Do you see that? The churches of Macedonia and Achaia, including Corinth, it has been their good pleasure to participate in this collection. Paul says, I now have it. I'm on my way to minister it unto the saints that are in Jerusalem, verse 25 so declares. So yes, they had responded to the opportunity to participate in this collection for the needy among the saints at Jerusalem. Any questions or comments just here on that point? Joey?
Just a comment. God was a cheerful giver. We see that attitude personified here in this case.
All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we do see that God loves a cheerful giver. Now then, this next point regarding their virtues. They were loyal to the truth that they had learned. In the study of this lesson, you'll notice a very interesting passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, where he says, not that we have lordship over your faith, but are helpers in your joy, for in faith ye stand. Notice that last expression. In faith ye stand. Paul affirms confidence in their loyalty to the truths that they had learned. Now granted, in the 1 Corinthian letter, they were practicing a lot of things that needed to be addressed. But having addressed those things, they are willing to correct those things. So they respond to the things that Paul has taught them. In faith ye stand, Paul says. They're loyal to the truths that they have learned. Now in the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, we read of the repentance on their behalf. Now we want to see what a change it has made in their life. In verse 13, well, let me begin at verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what longing. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what avenging. In everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter. Let's pause there. Have you ever caused great offense to anyone? Any of you ever done that? Hurt somebody's feelings or done them a bad deed ever in your lifetime? Okay. Thought I'd get that open wide enough somebody would acknowledge something. Well, those in Corinth had committed grievous sins. And the point is, they have gone to every length, every extent to clear their name and make themselves right according to the truths that they have learned. In verse 12 he said, so although I wrote unto you, I wrote not for his cause that did the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that your earnest care for us might be made manifest unto you in the sight of God. Therefore we have been comforted, and in our comfort we joy the more exceedingly for the joy of Titus, because his spirit hath been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have glorified to him on your behalf, I was not put to shame. But as we spake all things to you in truth, so our glorying also which I made before Titus was found to be truth. And his affection is more abundantly toward you, while he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him, I rejoice that in everything I am of good courage concerning you. What's Paul saying about these brethren? That's right. We bragged on you and bragged on you, and you lived up to it. You did the things that were right. Yes, and as Titus came before them with fear and trembling, we find that he was reluctant to think that they might be recipients of this first epistle, that they might not receive it well. But they did, and they've corrected these things. And so now he finds that they are loyal to the truths that they have learned. In 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, Joey, as you pointed out a moment ago, in verse 1, now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand. They stand in these things. They're loyal to the truths that they have learned. Now on the other side of the church in Corinth, they had problems. And almost every chapter manifests a different problem that they had. In the first chapter, you'll notice that in verse 10, the writer says that there is division among them. Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Divisions exist among them. In almost every chapter, we see a manifestation of that very element of division. In the third chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul said, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal? And do not walk, or do ye not walk after the manner of men? What in this chapter and in the first chapter was a manifestation of their carnality? What were they doing?
They were arguing among themselves.
All right, they were arguing among themselves, and can you tell me what they were arguing about? That's right. Who they were going to follow. In chapter 3, verse 4, one says, I am of Paul. Another says, I am of Apollos. He said, are ye not men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Ministers through whom ye believed, and each as the Lord gave to him. So these men were only instruments that God used to help them to grow and mature and become what God wanted them to be. But the point is, they were not to be followers of men. So the body was divided. The cause was carnality. The body was divided. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, he asked a series of questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Then why call you yourselves after these men? Becomes a legitimate question, doesn't it? David? All right.
Not even talking about whether he gives the truth or not, just a great speech.
All right. He's a very eloquent speaker.
Very eloquent speaker.
Very gifted speaker. And so because of that, that means we should listen. Yeah. Well, confidence is not necessarily germinated simply because a fellow is an eloquent speaker. Paul indicated that he was not or did not consider himself to approach the Corinthians with eloquency of speech. Now, I don't believe that it was beyond Paul's ability to do that. That's right.
And not necessarily looking for truth.
That's right. Paul did not want them to follow him because he was an eloquent speaker, but simply because what he said was true. All right, David?
You can see here that people want to follow after him, and Paul wasn't trying to get them to follow after him, and they still were, you know, following after these preachers, different preachers. And I don't think these men were trying to get different following and started, but that's what the people.
That's true. And there's a lot of men that do not want that following but get it anyway. For example, Martin Luther did not want to have people to follow him and call themselves Lutherans. But that's exactly what happened after he died. Joey? True.
And we have to be careful because, like you said, it's certainly possible that a well-respected preacher or elder could possibly be wrong on this issue. It's possible. And we need to make sure that we, too, don't make the mistake of just because a famous preacher or elder said something, that there's no way it could be wrong.
Right.
We have to be careful today that we don't make the same mistake of
that's right.
That anybody's infallible.
That's right. That's right. Let me reiterate here, it's a good place to. Don't believe anything because Mick says it. You believe it because it's established in the text. You can read it, you can understand it, and know that it's so. And when you do that, you're standing on solid ground. The Apostle Paul didn't want them to believe anything simply because he said it. He didn't want their faith and trust and confidence to simply be in him. But in the message itself, he declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And so
we also see that attitude that you're advocating here with the Bereans who check the scriptures to see anything for self.
That's right.
And they're commended for that. And from that, we can conclude safely that God does not want anybody to be gullible and believe something just because a man said it. He expects us to search the scriptures and validate anything that's being said.
That's exactly right. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. All right. Yes, Daryl.
I think we can balance this out by, and I think everybody knows this anyway, we don't want to discount the positive effect of a good speaker. And any preacher and teacher is going to work on their delivery, their dynamics, the whole package. So the bottom line, I'm really saying, we know great speakers really want to help us. We need to shine the light on the scripture and make sure that what's being said is accurate.
That's the key element right there. Now, because of the carnality that existed among them, the body was divided. And the cure is, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and then verse 10, to speak the same things, to be of the same mind, to be of the same judgment. Now, the Apostle Paul, in this 1 Corinthian letter, had told them at verse 17 of chapter 4, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church." This is a passage I want you to well remember. Paul taught the same thing in every church. Now, the divisions that existed in Corinth were because somebody was teaching something different from what Paul taught. Now, if you have a standard over here, and we're going to call that standard the things that Paul, by revelation, taught unto those in Corinth, that was the standard. If somebody is teaching something different, it's because they've detoured from the standard. Doesn't that make sense? It results then in the divisions such as we see in the church in Corinth. The cure is to speak the same thing. Paul in 1 Corinthians the 7th chapter likewise had said that he spoke the same thing everywhere he went. That being so, if everyone then complied with the things that Paul taught, they'd be just alike, wouldn't they? They'd teach the same things, follow the same thing, practice the same thing, worship the same way. But because we don't see that, it's evidence that somebody is teaching something different. And by the way, in our lesson study this morning, we're going to talk about a text in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul rebukes some for teaching something different from how he taught it.
If they're all teaching Christ, Paul is Christians who are followers, they never prescribe for division, because Christ was never a prophet.
No. That's right. What do we do about that, David, when we look around and see that division exists generally in the religious world, and we look around about and we see that division exists even among brethren? What do we do besides just make the observation that division exists? All right. And when we get away from that, whether it be you, me, Richard, or Chris, or whoever it may be, then there's room for rebuke to get back on the right path. That's why Paul told Timothy to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Joey? All right, how do we justify that? When we compare that, as you asked a while ago, how do we respond to that? When Jesus prayed for unity to exist among the disciples, as existed between He and the Father, those who would believe the testimony of the apostles, and yet Paul said that wherever he went, he preached the same thing, but yet we see division exist. Does God approve of that? No way we can come to that conclusion. And the only way to get back on the right path is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Roy?
How do you go about doing that?
One at a time. How do we go about reproving? Oh, well, there are all kinds of methods that we might employ. For example, I might come and talk with somebody. I might write them a letter to try to help them to see. I might implore others to go and talk with that individual, or write letters, or a phone call, or something to that effect. It may be in an environment where a public proclamation would be effective, as Paul told Timothy, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. There are different methods that might be used to accomplish that purpose, but there has to be communication. When there is no communication, then there's no correcting. Does that help?
Thanks.
Uh-huh. Okay. David, and then...
What they're really saying is we're not true
followers
of Christ.
That's right.
I don't think Paul
No.
What it ends up is about who follows Christ, because again, Christ will not lead someone to this strife.
All right, that's right. That's right. Okay, Daryl?
As you mentioned, I think John 17 is the place to start. Starts with the mindset of the Son and the Father. And if someone can't see the obviousness of the Son and the Father being of one mind and not straying and having different opinions, someone can't get past that, and that's the way to come. Because he goes through everything. He goes through he and the Father, and then to the ones that were chosen out of the world for him. And they're going to be in my mindedness, and then everyone who will come after them through their teachings, which includes us and the world. So it's just, I don't know, how do you explain it? It's something that's ingrained in people from such a young age quite often, and all the influences of people. And I don't want to sound judgmental. I want to be careful of my own thinking as I say these things, be very careful and sensitive. But the fact of the matter is, I have to cut brain cells out and I can see that my own, I can see how obvious this is.
All right. Paul tells us in the third chapter what causes it. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ." Now, Paul is talking about the divisions that exist among them. What causes it? It's a thinking process. And he identifies them as carnal-mindedness. What causes that kind of thinking? Well, if you'll back up into the second chapter and look at verse 10 beginning, I want to read down through the next several verses. He says, "But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, as we look upon this passage, there are those who come to the conclusion. Is that the second bell?
It is.
There are those who come to the conclusion that unless you're an inspired man, you just simply can't understand the Scriptures. Paul says, if you are a carnal man, and by that you measure what's revealed by a carnal mind, you measure what's revealed by a worldly standard, then you don't get it. And if you don't get it, then that causes division. That's what existed among those in Corinth. Any question or comment? All right, we'll stop with that and start with this chart next time. Well, go.